Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Wednesday morning, November 15th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. We've got folks joining on here on the church page, but also on the Near Churches page. Hey, Lyle, good to see you. As always, if you have any questions or comments during the stream, use the comment section, and I will acknowledge them when I see them. All right, well, we are in the book of Malachi, and we are in Malachi chapter 2, dealing with the end of Old Testament history. I don't think we're going to finish the book today. There's a lot to cover, but that's where we are. All right, well, let's get started here. Malachi chapter 2 is where we are. The prophet has been addressing the priests and problems with the priesthood. Then he gets to chapter 2, we get to chapter 2 in verse 10, and Malachi makes this statement. Have we not all one Father? Hey, good morning, Anna. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And of course, the audience is Israel, as we noted in the first part of chapter 2. He's addressing the priesthood, but then as you continue reading through chapter 2, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, they're all mentioned specifically in the text, so we know who the audience is. Well, yes, we have. That is the case. God is our Father. He has created us, and that us, I think, refers to them as a nation. And so, why do we deal treacherously with one another? Okay, so if we're family, if God is our Father, then our behavior is not what it ought to be. By profaning the covenant of the fathers, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And so he's setting the stage here for a specific problem that they were having, and the rest of chapter 2 deals with that. So I don't know if we'll get out of chapter 2 today because we've got some things to talk about in that particular context, but then I would also say for things for us to learn today from what Judah and Israel were dealing with 2,500 years ago. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. If it is the case, and I think it is, that Malachi was written about 450 BC, then he would be doing his work in the days of Nehemiah. And that makes sense here in chapter 2 and verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. And it's interesting because if you read the King James, it reads a little bit differently. I think it says something about a teacher and a teacher and a student, something along those lines. But whatever the case may be, whoever's done this, whatever class you're from, the New King James here says the man who has done this thing being awake and aware. Okay, you know what you've done. I kind of like that idea because the law of Moses is very specific in this regard. In fact, God's marriage law is from the beginning. So the man who's done this thing being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Or rather, it's not a question. He knows what he's doing is wrong, and yet he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's living in a treacherous manner, in a profane manner, and yet he wants to continue worshiping God. And let me tell you, hey, Miss Louise, there is a lot to take from that today. Live any way you want to live, treat people the way you want to treat them, and then show up to church. So anyway, I don't know if we'll get out of chapter 2 today because we could probably spend the rest of the time right there at the end of verse 12. But let's think about this. Okay, so if it is the case, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11, that this is written during the days of Nehemiah. Okay, the problem was that Judah had profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So Malachi has been addressing the priests. I'm going to go back to the book of Nehemiah here real quick, Nehemiah chapter 13. I want you to listen to this. One of the things that Nehemiah had to deal with when he returned was intermarriage among the pagans. There is not a parallel for this in the New Testament. But what I mean by that is there are people who try to use these Old Testament examples of Israel not being permitted to make covenants, to make marriages with non-Jews. And people today will say, well, it's a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. That is not true at all. Some people try to use 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, where it says to separate yourselves and come out from among them. That 2 Corinthians 6 has nothing to do with marriage. It is not a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. In fact, that behavior was going on in the that was going on in the first century and was addressed. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Peter addresses it in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's never called a sin because it's not. While all of that is true, naturally, as a Christian, I would encourage a Christian, a young Christian, man or woman, to marry a Christian. But I can't make a law where God is not. So we need to understand that. But here in Nehemiah chapter 13, I think we have a record or maybe a connection with what's going on in Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And that's another thing. You know, it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, most of the chapter, I believe. But it's like Solomon is the one who opened the door for this practice. And if you go all the way back to the writings of Moses, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, one of the things that was forbidden for a king was to do what Solomon did. Well, he opened the door for the nation, and now, so let's place Nehemiah and Malachi about, we'll just round it off, about 600 years after Solomon, 500 to 600 years. Now this is a prominent practice in Israel. So Nehemiah recognizes that in Nehemiah 13, verse 26. "Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Well, again, this is a rebuke coming from Nehemiah, and Malachi is I guess you'd say, voicing this same rebuke in his day. So back to Malachi chapter 2, this treachery, this profanity in Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, verse 11, is that he has married the daughter of a foreign god. It's intermarriage among the pagans. And that was a violation of the law of God. Now verse 13, you get down to Malachi 2, so that's one issue, intermarriage. Another issue is, verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Well, that's, if you just had that verse in isolation, you couldn't really understand what that means. What do you mean you cover God's altar with tears when you go to offer sacrifice? Here's the reason, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt with treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So not only was intermarriage among pagans a problem, the second issue here is, among the Israelites, divorce. And so that's why the altar was covered with tears. The males of Israel were not treating their women properly. It goes on here, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." I think all of this is in connection with the marriage covenant. God makes them one, and yet you men of Israel are mistreating your wives, and more specifically, verse 16, you're divorcing them. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." There you go. Intermarriage with pagans, which was forbidden by the law, specifically the law of Moses, but then divorce was never a part of God's plan. So that's what I mean when I say I don't think we'll get out of chapter 2 today, because we could spend so much time here. We could spend so much time in talking about the seriousness of marriage and the covenant, and that we could spend a lot of time talking about. It's kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was never a part of God's plan. It was never, I don't know if option is the right word, it was never an option from the beginning. But then you do have exceptions that are given, and the Deuteronomy 24 you might go to there. But the reason the exceptions were given was because people had hard hearts. People are going to do what they want to do, essentially. Hey, Miss Barbara, good to see you. Well, that was true then in Malachi and Nehemiah's day, and obviously Moses' day, but it remains true today. People are going to do, generally speaking, what they want to do. Not only do you have that problem, pagan wives, divorce, but then God just says it plain out in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. I mean, how long could we sit here and discuss reasons as to why God hates divorce? Well, first of all, it's God, the way God designed the home. It's between a man and a woman, and what God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. Matthew 19, I believe it's verse 6. And so it's just an outright violation of the plan of God for the home. All right, that's very fundamental reason number one why God hates divorce. But then think of all the collateral damage that is involved with divorce. It's not just the two that are involved, the husband and wife. Not always, but many times, children are involved. There are consequences to those children. But it's not just the children. So you marry this person. That person has family. You have family. It's going to affect, the damage is going to spread out. The effects are going to spread out. If you're a member of the church, a divorce is going to affect members of the church, your community. There is so much collateral damage that goes along with divorce. God hates it. And him being, it's like he tells Abraham, Genesis 17:1, he is Almighty God. He knows all, he sees all, he can see things that you and I, in our small minds and our small limited scope of vision and experience, we never have a clue, but God does. God does. And so he hates divorce. And I mean, how many reasons could we list for why that is the case? As we said, though, folks are going to do typically what they want to do. You look at Nehemiah chapter 13, the priests knew better. In fact, here in Malachi chapter 2, remember what it says from yesterday in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, injustice was not found. He walked with me in peace and equity, turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The priesthood, that's part of their obligation, part of their service is to know the law, to teach it. And yet it was the priesthood itself who was involved in this violation of God's standard of marriage. But it's not just the priesthood. And I think this, again, shows the far-reaching consequences of divorce. So if the priesthood was involved in it, now we're in Malachi chapter 2, and it's Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, verse 11, in general, that have been involved in the practice, both of marrying women that were forbidden by the law of Moses, but also divorcing their wives. All right, so back to verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And that is, that you do not deal treacherously with your wife. Let me turn over here to Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's discussion of Christ and the church and how he connects that or compares it with the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So that phrase there in Ephesians 5:29, as his own flesh. Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, when God created woman for man, do we remember what he said? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You become one in marriage. And so to disregard God's law on marriage is to deal treacherously with your spouse. And it can go both ways. A husband obviously can do that, but a wife can do the same. A wife can treat her spouse, her husband, treacherously. Whatever the case is, it is always true that God hates divorce, that was never a part of his plan for marriage in the home, even though, as you turn to passages like Matthew 19 and Mark 10, even though there is that one exception granted, one exception for divorce, and that is fornication. That's it. Back to Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? So he continues this back and forth. God presents this. He presents a response, an answer to a question or a question. And then the question's answered again. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So let's deal with that part first. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, when you become your own standard of authority, that's the way it is. I'm going to turn back here just quickly to Isaiah chapter 5. And that's the thing in terms of morality, ethics. If there is no objective standard, okay, if morality, if ethics is purely subjective, if it's purely individualistic, if it's only ever determined by whatever circumstance you find yourself in, then each individual is his or her own master, his or her own God. Well, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their value system, and of course Isaiah's writing 200 to 300 years prior to Malachi, but their value system was completely flipped upside down. And that's what's going on here in Malachi's day again. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. So, well, connect it with marriage to pagan wives and divorce, because that's what the context is dealing with. We're doing this. The law says it's a sin. We're dealing treacherously, but we're okay with God. We're acceptable in God's sight because, as we read throughout chapter 1, they were offering sacrifices. Remember that. Now, they were lame and blind and sick, and they wouldn't have even offered it to their political leaders, but they're offering it to God. So their mentality is, well, we're Israelites, we're sacrificing, therefore everything is okay. And that is a mentality that people can have today who claim to be Christians. And I've spoken on this a lot in preaching and in videos like this of it doesn't matter if you're at the church building every time the doors are open, if your life doesn't line up with what you claim to be with your presence at the building. It doesn't matter how much good you do. And I think that's a thing we need to understand too, is being faithful to God, living a Christian life is not a balancing act of trying to do just as much good as you're doing bad. And if you do as much good as you're doing bad, then, well, you do have God on your side, and so that outweighs the bad. And you're doing what you ought to. That's, well, No pun intended here, but that's an imbalanced view of God. That's an imbalanced view of what it means to live the Christian life. It's not a contest of, well, yeah, I've done a lot of bad, but I've done more good. That's not how you're saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Okay, eternal life is a gift. Now, in order to receive a gift, you have to access it. We understand that, but it's not, being saved is not me trying to do more good things than I do bad things. Now, I should want to do more good things than I do bad things. In fact, it's 1 John chapter 3. This is becoming one of my favorite. I have a few favorite verses that I like, and this one's becoming one of them. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, talks about the fact that if you do what is right, you are right. If you do, he who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Okay, God has not made it impossible for man to be right with him. But neither has God set up a system where we can decide that my righteousness, my goodness is determined on a scale of, yeah, I've done a lot of bad, but I'm doing more good now. I still do a lot of bad, but I'm doing more good. That's not the appropriate standard. So that's where the people of Malachi's day were. They're doing evil. They believe they're good in God's sight and that He delights in them. But the end of verse 17 says this, or where is the God of justice? Okay, so let's read verse 17 altogether as one unit. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? The rest of the book of Malachi is going to answer that question. Where is the God of justice? We're introduced, prophetically, by the way, to John the Baptizer. Based on that question, where is the God? Okay, so in other words, if we are doing wrong, if we are dealing treacherously with our wives, if we are doing evil and calling it good, then where's all the justice? Why doesn't God do something about that? That's chapters 3 and 4. All right, so I said we weren't going to leave chapter 2. We're not going to, but just by way of making the connection. Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare my way before me. There's your answer. He's coming. But there's going to be a messenger that comes before him. And of course, if you're familiar with the early parts of your gospel accounts, you know that this is prophetic of John the Baptizer. So that's where this is leading. And I think we'll just stop for today. I don't want to go any further. We'll just start back in chapter 3, Lord willing, on, what is that? Monday the 20th. That'll be the plan.